Father, we humbly come to you this morning, submitting to your word, submitting to your authority. Father, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, quicken our minds to your glorious truth. May we cling to Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles, the text this morning is Romans 5. Verses 1 through 5 in the Pew Bible. It is on page 942. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of these Pew Bibles, and it is our gift to you. If you're a believer here this morning, I think you'll be incredibly encouraged this morning as Paul addresses some fundamental truths that anchor our faith through difficult times. Persecution, trials, and suffering are inescapable for the Christian. This week, I got a message from one of our former missionaries that used to work in Tibet. She is connected with Bethlehem Baptist Church, and some of you may have heard that there was a missionary couple that had been called to serve in Japan. Their names were the Powells, and Catherine Powell was her friend. And so they were going to Colorado for their last training before they left for Japan. And this had been a journey of many years, waiting for God's, not only his call, but confirmation. And they finally received all their full support and were going on the last training. They were in Nebraska in a construction zone, and a truck hit them and killed their whole family. So it was the husband, wife, and three small children. So we know God is sovereign, and our hearts cry out in those kind of moments, because sometimes it doesn't make sense, but we realize that everyone experiences suffering, and Paul's words to us this morning address this head on. So I'm attempting to cover this topic of these five verses. It's a little daunting because as I look, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached seven sermons on these five verses. So we're going to be skimming the surface rapidly. And so I need you to pay attention, because I'm going to be talking quickly on some notes. So for those of you that are taking notes this morning, I have 4 points. The first point is the gospel is the gateway. The gospel is the gateway. The second point is justification is the anchor of our assurance. Justification is the anchor of our assurance. Third point, 4 benefits of justification. 4 benefits of justification. And then the fourth point, joy in suffering, a truth that confounds the world. Joy in suffering, a truth that confounds the world. Now follow along as I read the text for this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May God add his blessing to his inspired word. Now you'll notice the very first word of this section of verses starts with a therefore, which is a transitional word. And I think it's helpful here to kind of go back a little bit and review what this therefore is referring back to. Romans is one of the most profound letters ever written. It was penned by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the church in Rome, which was filled with Gentile believers and also Jewish believers. It was one church, but there were many tensions in the church. Imagine that, tension in the church. Paul was writing to make clear that God's purpose for this church was that they were to become one unified family and not divide. You could so easily see it that if there were divisions, that they would rapidly form into new fellowships, probably the First Baptist of Rome and the First Messianic Faithful Torah Church of Rome. You know, let's all gather to our own kind. But Paul, from the beginning of the letter to the end of the letter, is making it clear that the church in Rome are to be one in Christ. And if you're studying Romans, it can easily be divided up into four streams of thoughts. The first four chapters are really laying the foundation for our sin problem, and then the solution to our sin problem, the gospel. And then chapters 5-8 are really for speaking to Christians that are empowered by God's Spirit, that are experiencing persecution, and much of these verses in 5-8 are bringing encouragement to believers who are going through persecution and they badly need assurance. And then chapters 9-11 are addressing the lingering question, is God done with Israel? And then the final chapters, 12-16, Paul gives instructions to these groups as to how to live together as one family of God in peace and forgiveness. So before I start and dig into the sermon text, I want to talk about this problem of sin and the gospel, because without understanding sin and the gospel, you never really get to chapter 5. And so here we start with point one: the gospel is the gateway. Now, in my own testimony, I didn't grow up churched. And so it wasn't until I was about 17 years old that God really began to work on my heart in terms of my own sin. But I can clearly remember three distinct periods of time when I felt this impending doom that was headed in my direction. So the first one that I can remember was in first grade. It was in Providence, Rhode Island, 1961. And it was while we were being trained for what to do during a nuclear attack. So if you were in school and the siren went off, you were to get under your desk. Now, it seemed a little silly when we practiced. It seems even sillier now to look back and think, my goodness, what were they thinking? You know? I mean, if there's going to be a nuclear attack and we're going to be incinerated immediately, I think my school desk is the last place I want to be. I'd rather be probably with Mama, you know, in her arms, or at least on the playground. But I remember at 6 years old having that thought plugged in that there's something bigger than me outside that is this threat of catastrophic doom. And then my second memory, we had moved to Greenville, South Carolina, and we moved into a pretty bad neighborhood. And on the very first day, I met the bully of the neighborhood. His name was Bootsy Bales. And with a name like that, you can imagine you'd be a little angry. But he beat me up first day. It was the first of several beatings. But, you know, Bootsy carried a lot of authority in the neighborhood. It was several years later that he made this statement. He had a way of gathering everybody because he didn't want to get beat up again. And he made this pronouncement. He says, do you know that God is going to judge the world by fire? And, you know, it sounded bad. I'd never heard that. I didn't go to church, had never met any Southern Baptist yet. And so, but it seems like it carried a lot of weight. And so I had this thought. It kind of dovetailed into this thought of there's this impending catastrophic doom. And then there was this pronouncement that God was going to judge the world by fire. I had no idea kind of what that, but it kind of made sense that maybe God would use the Russians to deliver some kind of nuclear attack. That all fit. By the time I was 17, those kind of thoughts had passed away, but I was invited to a Young Life camp. And I didn't particularly like the guy that invited me to the camp, but I really liked the girls that were going to the camp. And so it was mixed motivations. Had no idea what I was getting into. And when I got there, they started all these religious talks, and I thought, I am way over my head. And I really didn't want to stick around. But as the week progressed, there was a series of talks, and they were all gospel-centered. So they were giving the whole gospel in a series of talks. So they were going through God, man, Christ response and laying out the gospel and breaking it down in component parts where somebody that's 17 years old, unchurched, could really understand. Here's the problem. By the middle of the week, I felt this concern of catastrophic doom, only it wasn't something out there. It was clearly my own sin and that God was going to judge me for my sin. And so it was the first time in my life where I realized what it really meant to be a sinner. It was more than just doing bad things. It was the fact that I had a rebellious heart. My very nature was an offense to a holy God. And there was no escape for judgment. There's no safe place to hide, just impending doom for my soul. So that's the middle of the week. And so fortunately, it got better because they explained the reason why Jesus came, the purpose for his life, his death, and his resurrection, and then the solution of the gospel and how to respond. And so there were texts in Romans, like Romans 3, 10 through 11, talking about no one is righteous. There were texts, chapter 3, 21 through 26, where they explain that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They spent one entire session talking about propitiation. I'd never heard that word, but I never forget that talk. God was our substitute for our sin. There was a lot of talk about being received by faith. In Romans 4, talking about how Abraham believed God, that you had to believe in God. And so they did a great job at explaining not only the gospel, but how to respond to the gospel, that we have to respond in repentance and faith. And so they didn't really coach us on what to say to God. They just gave you all the information. Then it was Friday night. They turned to you and they said, okay, now go talk to God. And as a 17-year-old that hadn't gone to church, but I understood my own sin, I understood the gospel, I pleaded with God for my own repentance, and I placed my faith and trust in Christ's work on the cross, and basically just said, God, you have my life, you can do with it whatever you want. And I was changed instantly at that moment. Everybody's conversion is slightly different, but for mine it was radical, it was instantaneous, and I could feel in verse 5 where we read in terms of God's love is poured into our hearts. I felt that immediately. And the young man who had invited me that I didn't like too much, I had an instantaneous love for him. And I knew that God had been working in his life to pray for me and bring me to this point of salvation. So that's the gospel response. And if you're a non-believer this morning sitting here, I really plead with you to take a look at the depth of some of these verses and search your own soul and plead with God and ask him to give you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith that is required so that you can become a believer. Now, if you're a believer this morning, there's a lot more great news because we know that the gospel is not only the gateway to eternal life, but the gospel is the gateway to life itself. So for the Christian, it's not just a one-time event, but we live a life where the gospel impacts us every day. And we know that we need repentance every day. And Christians have this transformed life that is empowered by the Spirit of God. And it causes us to desire to pursue holiness and live in a way that brings honor and glory to him. So the gospel is the gateway to eternal life. The gospel is the gateway to Christian living. And now the gospel is the gateway to Romans 5, so we can get into the text. So point number 2, justification is the anchor of assurance. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, This is huge, and this is really a linchpin. And this passage is so important because Paul brings a crucial theological clarity here that completely dismantles Catholic theology. It completely dismantles bad theology. It dismantles every satanic thought, cult form, false religion, or philosophy that seeks to keep mankind in bondage of his sin by teaching that there are some things that we must do to earn God's favor. There is no human alive that can earn God's favor, no work. If you ask a Muslim, do you know if he is certain that he will go to heaven? Likely his answer is going to be, if God wills. If you ask an average Catholic, and I have several friends that are Catholic, do you know for certain if you're going to heaven? Likely their answer is going to be eventually, meaning that I'm not good enough to get there right now, but eventually there will be enough good works to justify me so I can get in. This plays into the satanic idea of purgatory. This is an affront to the gospel. Only Jesus was good enough, and he was the one that willingly laid down his life, a sinless life, to be brutally crucified on a cross for sinners who would trust him. The sinner who repents and trusts Christ knows that on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for their sin. So Paul uses the word justified as past tense, meaning that it is finished. This is a binary proposition. Either you're justified or you're not. You can't be in the process of being justified. This is why Paul writes with such clarity, because he knows that likely there's not only going to be confusion on this, but in the Christian life, as we go through suffering, as we go through trials, as we go through persecution, we may question this whole idea, is God still with us? And this binary truth that we have been justified solidifies for us the fact that God is faithful to his promises. He'll never forsake us. He'll never let us go. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, when we look at the words hope of the glory of God, you can see in those two verses, there's justified and hope in the glory of God. And it's interesting that Paul's not even mentioning sanctification. He jumps from one to the other. And I think there's a good reason he does this. And he does this again also in Romans 8, verse 30, if you'll turn to that verse, chapter 8, verse 30. Again, Paul is emphasizing the same thing. He says, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So why is Paul not even addressing sanctification? I don't think there's any confusion. Justification has nothing to do about what you're doing. It has everything to do about what God has done. And this is something that's so unbelievable that it almost defies human comprehension. And Paul knew this, and he knew that justification, being justified, was one of the bedrock truths that we must have solidified in our faith, because troubled times will come. And it's this bedrock of knowing that when you're in the midst of trouble, God has justified you, and we have glory to look forward to. He's linking those two things together. It's our future hope in times of trouble. So quickly, I just want to jump into the idea of justification and what's behind it. So upon our conversion, God instantly declares us righteous in his sight, and there's this great exchange. God imputes our sin, past, present, future, on his son that bore our sins on the cross. And God the Father poured out his wrath on every sin that we ever committed or will commit on Jesus on that cross. My sin and your sin, if you're a believer. And for those hours on the cross, the Father treated his son as if he was the worst sinner that ever existed, probably times a billion. And since this time his son was on the cross, he felt this agonizing separation from his heavenly Father because of this sin that was being poured on him. And he expressed the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was in those hours were probably the most agonizing. I mean, the physical pain was agonizing, but the separation from his Father was the most agonizing. And so when Jesus finally declared it is finished, he's declaring that he's completed the task of perfect atonement for our sin once and for all. And then he died. So Jesus took our sin, and then the other side of this amazing exchange is that when we become Christians, God does several things. You know, we're converted, we're adopted, we're justified, and then we're saved, and we begin that process of sanctification. But in that justification, there's imputation that's going on. God imputed our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. When I first understood this idea of imputation, I couldn't really grasp it. It was like, oh, wait a minute. Okay, you're telling me that upon my conversion, no matter what I do, God looks at me with Christ's righteousness? And the answer was yes. And I thought, this is the deal of the universe. You know? Only a fool would deny that. And this was really a motivator for me to become very evangelistic, because I would say only an idiot would deny that. You know, now probably that's not the right words to be using in your evangelism, but it was true. And it really didn't take long before my naivety caught up and I was realizing that most people were saying that I was the idiot for believing in something so absurd. But I want to give you an analogy here for justification, because this is the bedrock of our assurance, particularly when we're in times of suffering and trial. So if you can picture a boat, perhaps a sailboat, no motor, or perhaps the motor doesn't work, you're in a storm, you're floating towards a rocky coast, there's impending doom, because there's nothing you can do about that until you throw your anchor out. I use these boat illustrations because I've lived these. And if you're headed for the rocks and you're in a storm, you realize how helpless you are. And that's the way it is with our sin and salvation. We're helpless until we accept Christ. And then when we're justified, it's as if God hands us that anchor and we throw that anchor out and it takes root, and then the chain comes tight and the boat doesn't drift any further and it's not going anywhere. And the winds may blow, the waters may hit, but that boat's not going anywhere. It's not going to crash into the rocks. And then there'll be times when the storm goes away. It's a sunny day, it's calm, but then there'll be another storm. You may even face a hurricane, but if you have that anchor, your boat is not going to crash into the rocks. That's the kind of imagery that God gives us in terms of justification. If we're justified, he'll keep us justified until glorification. There's nothing that can undo that. So for those of us who are Christians that have been justified by faith, we have this unshakable certainty, knowing that we'll be saved from God's wrath on the day of judgment by virtue of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. So how much more assurance do you need this morning than knowing the bedrock of our faith in terms of justification by faith alone? So next, I want to move into four benefits of justification, and Paul gives us to these in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also obtain access by faith into this grace which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, four benefits that are directly tied to justification. There's peace, there's access, there's grace, and there's hope. The first one, peace. You know, God is at war with sinners. The gospel changes all that. After repentance and faith, God declares a permanent peace treaty against our souls. Through Jesus, our penalty is paid in full, and God's justice has been satisfied. He gives us the anchor of justification so that we'll never let the chain break or let the anchor go. Even when the storms come against us, the anchor of justification will hold. So the kind of peace that he's talking about is not the peace that we feel and perhaps joyful. It's the peace that we know that God has forgiven our sins once and for all, and they've been paid for by Christ on the cross. God is no longer at war against us. He's adopted us as his children. The second benefit is access. And if we had time, it would be interesting to just kind of really delve into that whole word of access. But we can remember back to the Garden of Eden when, before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve had complete access to God. It was a wonderful relationship until sin banished them from God's presence. And then access was only as God chose to reveal himself to mankind. And we can see that through Abraham and the life of Moses. And then how God revealed himself to his people through the tabernacle and the temple. And his presence was manifest in the Holy of Holies. And it's interesting that when Christ dies, that temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, representing the fact that now there's access to the Holy of Holies through Christ. We don't have time to tease that out any further, but for the Christian, because you're justified, you have access to God. Third, grace. Paul uses this word, grace in which we stand. So he's still tying this back into justification. We think of grace as undeserved favor. We are standing in the grace of justification. We absolutely don't deserve it. Yet, as a believer in Christ, God chose to lavish us with his grace. And this is what we stand on in terms of God's grace alone. We contributed nothing to justification except our own sin. And so it's completely a work of God that is just total grace in our life. And so when we go through suffering and trials, we realize it's this grace that God has bestowed on us that we stand on. And then hope, the last benefit. Now, Paul is not talking about the hope that we commonly express here. I hear a lot of talk lately, UGA fans, you know, we've got a new coach. Got a new quarterback. Chubb is healthy. I hope we have a good season. And then you hear Georgia Tech fans say, I hope last year was an anomaly. And the funny thing is, the Georgia fans are wondering, what is an anomaly? You know, you'll get that later. But that's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. Paul is talking about a biblical hope. A hope that means certainty. It is something that we know for certain will happen. And this is important because hope is anchored in God's promises. We can look backwards, remembering God's faithfulness, and we can look forward, looking to trust in God's promises. Those who are justified by faith have an unshakable hope, knowing that we will be saved from God's wrath on the day of judgment by virtue of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Now, there's several verses that express hope with certainty. I'll just give you a couple. Colossians 1:27, Titus 1:2, 1 Peter 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:7, and there's several others. But all these verses express this biblical idea of hope is certainty. And now I want to move us into the final point and talk to us about joy in suffering, a truth that confounds the world. Now, we're not Christian masochists, meaning that we just don't look forward to pain and suffering. But the fact is that we can find joy in suffering because we know God is at work in our midst. Paul certainly lived what he is preaching here. For you and me, the storms of trial and trouble, they have come, they are here, and there's more to come. But we can trust that Jesus will see us through and bring us home. Now let's look at verses 3 through 5. Chapter 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, these three verses completely confound the world, because the world looks at suffering and does not see the goodness of God. The world basically has one of three conclusions. They see God as either weak and impotent, or they see God that is vindictive and there is no love at all in him, or they'll conclude that there is no God. Those are their only options in terms of dealing with this question of evil and pain and suffering. But as Christians, we can actually rejoice. And that word can be translated to boast, or we can glory in our suffering, because we know that trials and tribulations and suffering are the refining furnace that purifies our faith. And on the other side, when we look backwards, after we've been through a trial, we can see God's faithfulness and his full character at work within us. This is why we have joy, because we know that God is at work conforming us that are sinners into the image of his glorious Son. My first job out of college, I worked for a foundry, and didn't take long before I found out one of the coolest jobs was the blast furnace, so that's what I went after. And so I was trained on how to run the blast furnace, and it's probably one of the coolest jobs I've ever had. You take metal scrap and you put it in, and then you pour in this heat, this flame, and it comes blasting through this metal, and then you can see it over time, it begins to melt, and then you take something that was in a solid state and turn it into a liquid state. And then what happens when you turn the heat up, the impurities rise. They call it slag. And so you have to go in and scrape off the impurities. And you do that several times until there's no more impurities. That fire, you keep the heat on, and over time, it refines it until where it's pure, and that's when you can pour it out and make something out of it. That's exactly what God is doing to us when we go through trials and temptations and suffering. He loves us, and he's using those experiences to conform us to his Son's image. And he's also using this to confound the world, because without Christ, there is no hope. So I want to give you quickly three reasons, three different reasons why suffering may come into our lives. Some suffering comes for our own correction. And this is meant to get us back on the right, on the path of righteousness. And so with any suffering that comes our way, we might want to ask first why this is happening, in terms of, is there something in my life that needs correction? Is there a work of repentance that I need to do? Please show me. And so I'll give you a text. We don't have time to go through it, but Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, talking about the discipline of the Lord. So for that reason, sometimes God will bring suffering our way for discipline. The second reason is that some suffering we go through has purposes higher than we can understand, and it's used for His glory. And if you'll write down the text, John 9, 1 through 3, and this is where the disciples looked at the blind man, and they said, what has he done in terms of what sin has he done to cause his blindness, or his parents? And God says that, you know, it's not because of his sin. His blindness isn't because of his sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So there's a greater glory going on that sometimes we don't have complete knowledge in terms of why they're going on. But God allows some of these things for his higher purposes. And then there's some suffering that comes just for the benefit of our own sanctification. And that's what we're talking about in Romans 5 here, in verses 3 through 5 in particular, that God uses troubles, trials, tribulations to refine our faith for his glory. So this kind of suffering does produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. Hope that will never put us to shame, because we know for certain that God has justified us through his Son, Jesus. And we will be glorified because God is faithful to his promises. How we respond to our suffering may be one of the most powerful tools that God uses you to witness to an unbelieving world. Joy in suffering is something that the world will never understand. We are not alone in our suffering, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he is with us. And we also have the gift of the church, the family of God, who is God's gift to us, where we can walk shoulder to shoulder, challenging, encouraging each other, that we all may be conformed to the image of Christ. One day, because of grace, the goodness, and mercy of God, we will all be in God's glorious presence. We'll be glorified in glorified bodies. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, exalting our glorious God forever and ever. And that is what we're headed for. But God wants to remind us to use our suffering well, and to use it to refine our faith and to be witnesses to a world that doesn't understand. So I want to conclude by giving you just three what I call heart check questions. It's a good time to ask these questions because we're getting ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I want to probe your heart just for a minute. Are you standing in the grace of your justification? Or are you hindered in your Christian walk because you're trying to earn God's approval? Are you standing in the grace of your justification, or are you hindered in your Christian walk because you're trying to earn God's approval? Second question, are you able to fully embrace the truth of these passages, or are you seeking comfort as an idol in your life because you fear suffering? Are you able to fully embrace the truth of these passages, or are you seeking comfort as an idol in your life because you fear suffering? And the last question, are you angry with God this morning because of some suffering that you've experienced? Or perhaps you're in the midst of some trial right now and you have no joy at all. Are you angry with God? Trials and persecutions are the way of the Christian life. Paul knew this. God knows this. God provided these precious truths to help us, his children, remind us through difficult times that God is in control. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign providence. He loves us. He'll be with us. He will keep us. And he is refining us for a glorious future. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ and your provision to address our problem of sin. And Father, it feels like there's more that we should do, but you require repentance and faith. And Father, we just thank you that in this provision and through repentance and faith, you give us this truth, this bedrock truth of justification that's so hard to comprehend, that you see us with your Son's righteousness, even though we struggle daily with our own sin. Father, it's so hard to understand that you love us freely, that you see us with your Son's righteousness. Father, we pray that you would continue to press us by your Spirit to be the family of faith, to be one family united in your Spirit. Father, that we would be a reflection of your goodness and your grace and the gospel that saves us. Father, I thank you for this family and what you're doing within the body of Christ here. And Father, I just pray that you would make us conscious of each other's trials, that we may walk with one another, encourage in the faith, remind of the truth of the gospel, the truth of justification. And Father, we pray that you would give us joy in the midst of our suffering. May we serve you well for your glory and your name's sake. And we know that for those who love you, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen.